Isaiah 6, beginning with verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you.
Please be seated. In any study of the attributes of God, the attribute of holiness somewhat stands out among the rest. J.I. Packer echoed Puritan John Howe in calling holiness the attribute of attributes. Its importance is reflected in R.C. Sproul's comment, "The failure of modern evangelicalism is the failure to understand the holiness of God." Now, we don't want to be part of this failure, so we want to seek to grow in our understanding of God's holiness as we explore that theme tonight. And we're going to have a four-part outline as we do so. First of all, we're going to consider the basic meaning of holiness, its basic meaning. Secondly, holiness as an attribute of God. A third, holiness illustrated, Isaiah 6. And fourthly, responses to God's holiness. So the basic meaning of holiness, holiness as an attribute of God, holiness illustrated, Isaiah 6, and responses to God's holiness. We begin with the basic meaning of holiness. Both the Hebrew and Greek words that are translated holy in Scripture have to do with the idea of separation and being set apart. And the verbal form of that word for setting apart is sanctify. And the first place we encounter this word and concept is in Genesis 2. We read there, beginning with verse 2, "And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it," set it apart, "because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." The seventh day was set apart from all the other days of the week. And the fourth commandment explains what this means. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work." So the Sabbath day is set apart. It is kept holy by resting from the work that is supposed to characterize the other days of the week. This day, this one day in seven, is to be different from the others. It's holy. It is set apart. In Exodus 30, the Lord gives Moses a recipe for an oil to be used by priests for special purposes. And we read in verses 25 through 28, "And you shall make from these a holy anointing oil, an ointment compounded according to the art of the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tabernacle of meeting and the ark of the testimony, the table and all its utensils, the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the laver and its base." This anointing oil was holy because it was set apart for special use in the tabernacle, which was a place associated with the holiness of God. It was in the Holy of Holies, that place most set apart, that God appeared in a special way among his people. And to give one more illustration of this concept, we look to the Apostle Paul's instruction to women who were married to unbelievers in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 13 through 14. And the apostle writes, "And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy." Paul says that the unbelieving spouse of a believer is sanctified by that believer such that their children are counted as holy. Now, this doesn't mean their children are morally perfect, but it means that they are set apart in a special way that is not the case for children who are born to two unbelieving parents. So these examples of the Sabbath day and the anointing oil and the children of at least one believing parent illustrate the root meaning of holiness as being separate, set apart. Now in Scripture, that root meaning takes on additional connotations when it is applied to God. So we want to consider, secondly, holiness as an attribute of God. Bearing in mind the root meaning of the word holiness, we might ask, from what is God set apart? From what is God set apart? In the 18th century, Jonathan Edwards wrote that holiness is the excellency and beauty of God's nature, whereby his heart is disposed and delights in everything that is morally good and excellent. And he also said that God is infinitely holy and opposite to sin. In the 19th century, Charles Hodge defined holiness as a general term for the moral excellence of God that implies entire freedom from moral evil and absolute moral perfection. And in the 20th century, Louis Burkhoff defined holiness as that perfection of God in virtue of which he eternally wills and maintains his own moral excellence, abhors sin, and demands purity in his moral creatures. All of these theologians across the centuries agree that holiness refers to God being set apart from sin and thereby being morally pure and absolutely perfect. He's set apart, separated from sin. He is morally pure and perfect. And it's such perfection that is in view in Scripture's affirmations of the unique holiness of God. For instance, Revelation 15:4, "Who shall fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy." You think about that attribute of God. He has absolute moral purity and perfection. He has no taint of sin in his being whatsoever. That is true of no one else in the universe. It is unique. You alone are holy, can be said only to the Lord. Well, this was a lesson that Isaiah learned in a powerful way, and that brings us to our text tonight. We want to see holiness illustrated in Isaiah 6. Isaiah's vision of Yahweh in his heavenly throne room is perhaps the most vivid portrayal of the concept of holiness in Scripture. Let me read again the first three verses of the chapter. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Now let's look at this verse by verse. First we have verse 1, and it begins with an interesting contrast. King Uzziah has just died. That's what happens to earthly kings. They die, they come, they go. In contrast to that, he sees the Lord sitting on a throne as king, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe fills the temple. And so his location is both a throne room and a temple. It is a place of both rule and worship. And then verse 2, we come to these strange creatures, the seraphim. These are six-winged heavenly creatures. They're above and about the throne, and we're told that with two of their wings they cover their face, with two of the wings they cover their feet, and with two of their wings they fly. And this suggests that they're in that place before God in His holiness. They have to cover their eyes because they cannot look directly upon Him. They have to cover their feet because they cannot stand on holy ground. Instead, they must stay aloft. And then verse 3, we hear their cry. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, which we could translate Yahweh of armies. And in Hebrew, such repetition expresses superlative. In fact, the threefold repetition here has been identified as a super superlative. Holy, holy, holy means that holiness is the supreme truth about God. And I think the fact that this is what they proclaim is significant. The seraphim don't praise God saying, love, 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 or mercy, 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 or wrath, wrath, wrath. All of these are true attributes of God, but there's this idea of centrality in His holiness. Indeed, His holiness qualifies all of His other attributes. His is a holy love. His is a holy mercy. His is a holy wrath. And so, the emphasis here is upon God in His holiness. And so we've added to this the grandeur and the majesty of a king upon his throne. There's a sense of glory that becomes attached to the concept of holiness as it is applied to the Lord. And given the centrality of God's holiness, we're not surprised that we have a very similar scene in the very last book of the Bible. This is not just an Old Testament reality. We find it in the New. In Revelation 4:8, John writes of the vision he received on Patmos. He speaks of the four living creatures, each having six wings, that's familiar, were full of eyes around and within, that's a little different, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Now, returning to Isaiah's vision in chapter 6 of his book, we learn that the voice of the seraphic praise was so loud, verse 4 tells us, that the posts of the door were shaken. And we also learn that the house was filled with smoke. And when you come across a vision in Scripture and you're given a description, I suggest that the Holy Spirit would like you to envision it. It's a vision. So just imagine what it must have been like for Isaiah to see this vision, to see this great throne high and lifted up, the Lord Almighty sitting upon it. He has this long, long robe that fills the throne room, but you recognize that it's also a temple. And you see these glorious heavenly creatures covering their face and their feet and flying in the air and declaring, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of armies. This was truly an awful vision. I want to maintain the good old meaning of that term, awful. It was an awful vision, as the prophet's response shows. Verse 5. Here's Isaiah speaking. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. You see, when Isaiah sees the Lord in the glory of His holiness, His absolute moral perfection, he can only cry out, woe is me, for I am undone. That could be translated, I am destroyed, I am cut off. And why? Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And here's a very important point we need to get from this passage. A true glimpse of God in His holiness reveals us in our unholiness. That's what Isaiah experienced. When you get a true glimpse of God in His holiness, the reflexive action is to consider yourself and to see how far you fall short of that kind of moral perfection. And though Isaiah dwelt among the people of God, he recognized that he and all the rest of his fellow Israelites could not stand in the presence of a God so holy because they themselves were unclean. How could he go on, he wonders, for my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of armies. He's had a true vision of God. And what has he seen? He has not seen some little grandfather figure up in the sky who's just rocking on a rocking chair, saying boys will be boys and turning a blind eye to sin as if it doesn't matter. He does not have some vision of love which does not hold people morally accountable. No, God is the Holy One in whose presence all unholiness is exposed for the sin that it is. He is the one set apart so high above us because he is so superior to us. Isaiah understood to the core of his being why the Lord said to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." Now we're not told that Isaiah had a vision of God's face. He had a vision of the Lord on the throne. There's smoke about. Perhaps he couldn't see all entirely clearly, but even so, he felt that he would be destroyed. So powerful is this vision of God and his holiness. Well, lastly, we want to consider responses to God's holiness. So we want to consider two things: unbelieving response and believing response. The response of an unbeliever to the truth of God's holiness should be the kind of fear that struck Isaiah's heart. He should be aware as never before of his own sin, of his moral distance from God, and his hopelessness of ever reaching God in his own strength. In short, the unbeliever who glimpses God's holiness should be undone. Of course, this is not always the case. As Paul tells us in Romans 1, unbelievers suppress the truth they know about God in unrighteousness. And what do? They create their own alternative vision of God, one who, unsurprisingly, isn't all that concerned about sin. I encounter people like this all the time, or perhaps you do too. You might say something about the wrath of God or coming judgment, and they say something like, "Well, my God would never do that." To which we might respond, "You're absolutely right. Your God would never do that, because your God is just a figment of your imagination. But what you think about your imaginary God has nothing to do with the true God who is ruling over the universe and to whom you are accountable." The unbelieving response to God's holiness is either paralyzing fear or flight. No, it's a fear or flight mechanism, and flight by way of a denial of God's true nature, a denial of what inside they really know to be true, but they suppress it and they create some alternative reality that doesn't put so much pressure upon them. Now, an unbelieving response, of course, can turn to a believing response. That's what we want to see. We want to see that paralyzing fear be lifted as they see Christ and the solution for salvation in him. But that brings us to the believing response. To get a glimpse of the believing response to God's holiness, let's go back to Isaiah's vision and pick it up where we left off. Let me read verse 6. Remember, he has just cried out, "Woe is me, I am undone." Verse 6, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged.'" Well, now we know that these seraphim not only have six wings, they have at least two hands. And the picture here is really, it's a beautiful picture of the gospel. You see, Isaiah has recognized his sin for what it is, an affront to the thrice holy God. He knew that in and of himself he was undone. But then God, through one of his seraphim, showed the prophet that divine provision could cleanse him, taking away his iniquity and purging him of all his sin. The seraph touching Isaiah's mouth with a coal from the heavenly altar is a picture of the Spirit applying the work of Christ to the heart of a believer. And not only is the prophet cleansed from sin, he is made eligible and qualified to serve the Lord who has forgiven him. Verse 8, "And I also heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' And then he said, 'Here I am, send me, I volunteer.' And think about the change that evidences. One moment he's cowering, saying, I'm undone, I'm destroyed, there's nothing I can do. I've seen God in his holiness. And the next moment he says, you mean you have forgiven my sin? Not only that, you're willing to use me for your purposes? Oh, me, please, me, let me serve you. What a transition has taken place in his life because of God's grace. Now, from Isaiah's experience, we can see that a believing response to the truth of God's holiness is an acknowledgement of sin, an abandonment of hope in self, and a wholehearted trust in God's provision of salvation, which we know comes through Christ. Isaiah prophesied about that. We look back at its fulfillment. And that's the beginning of the life of faith. And I think that in our evangelism, we need to not shrink back from portraying God as who he really is. God in his awful holiness. God in his moral perfection. A God who can have nothing directly to do with sin. Yes, he's a God of love, but it's holy love. And we need people to encounter that as they hear the truth about God. So that's the beginning of the life of faith, but that then is followed by a desire to serve the Lord in any way he calls. That was Isaiah's first response. If you've forgiven me in this way, what can I do for you? You need something done, I'm your man. I want to serve. One aspect of this service, then, is a personal desire to grow in holiness. God is uniquely holy in the sense that he is morally perfect, but he wants us to grow in holiness as more and more we put off sin and put on righteousness. Now, this was commanded in the law. This is an Old Testament reality, Leviticus 11:44. I am Yahweh your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy. Why? For I am holy. You're going to follow me? You need to be like me. And so consecrate yourselves, set yourselves apart, pursue holiness. Jesus reiterates this command, especially considering holiness as moral perfection, when he says in Matthew 5:48, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And while this process will not be complete until glory, it is something we are called to pursue now. And there's great hope for you in this, because it is ultimately God's work in you that brings this about. Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to go to heaven and not to hell. Well, that's true, but that's not what it says. What does it say? For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now get that. God says that he foreknew you and he predestined you to make you more like Jesus. He's going to conform you more and more to the image of his Son. And that actually redounds to the benefit of his Son, because when he does that, it becomes clear that Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren. Now get that. One of the ways that God brings honor and glory to Jesus is to make you more like him. And that shows him to be the firstborn with many that are following in his train. So God is doing this. God has predestined you for this very purpose. And then you need to always remember the promise of Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. God is about the work of conforming you to the image of his Son. Your call is to seek to submit to that conforming process, to learn God's law and God's commandments, to seek by the strength of the Spirit to walk in those ways, and to ask the Lord, please bless me, help me to put off sin, grow in righteousness, that I would be more and more like Jesus. That's what God says he's doing, and he promises that he's going to bring it to completion. So believing response to God's holiness involves pursuing holiness in our own lives. And as we do so, we recognize that God is the one who makes this possible and assures us that one day we will be free not only from the power and presence of sin, I mean, the power and the what is it, Nate? I got that yesterday. The power and the presence of sin, and the potential is the other one. But I'm missing one of theirs. Yeah, I'm missing one. Anyway, we're delivered from the power. Yeah, the power of the sin and the practice of sin in this life. In the life to come, we will be delivered from the presence of sin. But Nate and I were at a conference this week that said we're also delivered from the potential to sin. That is, we can never fall into sin again. We are confirmed in righteousness. It's a beautiful, beautiful truth. This is what God is working in our lives toward. He begins now. We who are positionally holy now in our union with Christ, God accounts us holy because we're united to Christ. We will be practically holy when we are completely separate from sin ourselves. And that is what will be true when Christ comes again. And that work that God has begun in us will be gloriously brought to completion. And in conclusion, I want to suggest one more believing response to God's holiness. And that is to recognize the beauty of holiness. And to see that informing our worship. We have a number of commands in Scripture. Here's just three passages that speak of this concept of the beauty of holiness. 1 Corinthians 16:29. Give to Yahweh the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. 2 Chronicles 20:21. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness. And Psalm 96:9, oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, tremble before Him all the earth. The world has such pitiful ideas of beauty, doesn't it? And we can get all messed up if we buy into the world's ideas about beauty. But what does Scripture say is beautiful? Holiness. Holiness is beautiful. The Lord is beautiful in His holiness, and holiness is beautiful when it adorns His saints. So let us rejoice in it. Let us pursue it. And let us glory in the hope that we will one day be holy, even as He is holy.